This morning, I would invite your attention to the book of John, or the Gospel of John. Would you kindly open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Now, since Christ's followers are not of the world's system, they can expect to experience enmity from time to time. As Jesus pointed out in the opening verses of John 16, I'll not read all of those, for this morning we're just going to be concentrating on verses 7 through 16. But I will be reading some of the others as we go through. You'll remember the martyr William Tyndale, who gave us the English Bible, said regarding his persecution, quote, "I never expected anything else," unquote. Christians today, especially in the United States of America, expects no persecution. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, really, how many of us have experienced any persecution in our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? In some ways, we've been blessed, and in other ways, maybe we could have gleaned from the persecution. The more authentic our walk with Jesus Christ, the more likely we will face some form of persecution. You even noticed Machen this morning refused to compromise to the social gospel. He said the mission of the church is to reach lost souls with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet we find that the Presbyterian denomination of the United States wanted the social gospel. Go in and make life better for the people, and then maybe they would then be more apt to come to Jesus Christ. Machen refused that notion and stepped away. In our passage this morning in John 16, I think is one of the most dynamic passages that every believer needs to know. This is at the end of Christ's life, his ministry. Soon he will face the cross. But as he approaches chapter 16, the Savior reiterates to his troubled followers that he needed to go away, but tells them his leaving will be good for them. Notice with me verses 5 to 7 of chapter 16. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going?" Everyone catch that? Jesus is saying, I'm going away, but not one of you asked me a question like, where are you going? Now, you know, I try to read into these a little bit, my own personal eisegesis, and I'm thinking they were so foolish at times over the years, maybe they didn't want to be put down one more time. And maybe that's why they didn't ask the question, where are you going? Like they were to assume they should have known. Verse 6, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Notice how incredible his words must have sounded in that historical context. Judas had already slipped out into the night. The Lord had predicted Peter's denial, you'll remember. Outside, the world is plotting his death. Jesus knows that sorrow had filled the heart of his disciples, that there is growing panic among them. Now he says to his disciples, it is for your good that I am going away. The advantage was, of course, the coming of the Holy Spirit, another helper, the counselor. If you would turn to chapter 14 with me, just back a page. It's just like Jesus, chapter 14, verse 6. 16, I apologize. 14, 16. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not know him or see him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. What is it that the disciples didn't get? Chapter 14, he warned them. He told them that he must go away, that his Spirit was to be sent to them. And over here in 16, they didn't even ask him where he's going. The Spirit would be alongside them, the disciples encouraging them, exhorting them, bringing them into the elevated spiritual life of maturing in Jesus Christ. And unlike Jesus, he would not be limited by a physical body, but would be everywhere. Always available, immediately available, and to the disciples, that is to their advantage, because they're going to be the foundation of the church. But there's more. The advantage also includes the comfort that comes with the understanding that the Holy Spirit brings. In our verses 7 to 16, allow me to read it. Jesus says to his disciples, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Jesus continues, verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, that is Jesus, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Did you get that double talk there? A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. I'm going to go, but someday I'm going to come, and you will see me. Verse 17. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is talking about. You know, these guys were losers. Do you know what I mean? You and I get it, don't we? But they weren't getting it. 19. Jesus knew what they wished to question him, and that he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me. Truly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Get it, everyone? Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away. What a dynamic passage. You see, for those who reject Christ, that perception is disquieting, to say the least. To those who love Christ, it is great encouragement. I mean, even as I read that this morning, did not that overflow your heart? Grief in his dying, but joy in what he has given us in Christ? And that someday we will see him again? Only that joy is because of the Holy Spirit that indwells the life of the believer. This passage, I believe, is the most extended statement of the Holy Spirit's work of illumination and regeneration in the life of an individual. A source of great encouragement, not only to the disciples, but to us, his disciples, today. You see, the intended impact of Jesus' words is difficult to overstate because they are almost his final revelation before the cross. Only his high priestly prayer and the agony of the cross are left. This is the last great impact. Then we see the high priestly prayer of Christ in chapter 17, and then we see the outpouring of the cross. So you see that this is almost the end of Christ's life. They had walked with him 3.5 years and didn't know where he was going. And yet, chapter 14, verses 1-4 that we all love, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. He's telling his disciples this. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. I mean, where were these guys all this time? It almost sounds like a church that goes, I don't even know what you're talking about. Verse 3, Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way. Where I am going. Did you notice this? In chapter 14, verse 4, Jesus says to his disciples, "And you know the way where I am going." Now, when you go to chapter 16, verse 5, they didn't even ask him where he's going. And yet, Jesus kept telling them, "You know the way. You know what I'm doing." What is wrong with these disciples? And I might ask, what is wrong with us today? One of the greatest impacting truths of a Christian's life is the possession of the Holy Spirit, that comforts, that guides, that directs, that illuminates, yes, that regenerates a dead soul to become a new creation in Christ Jesus. So what I'd like to do with the balance of our time this morning is look at two aspects. It's in your worship folder. The outline's real simple, but the content is extensive. Excuse me. First, we'll ask the question, what the world may perceive through the Holy Spirit. Because the world, apart from the Holy Spirit, cannot discern spiritual things. The only way an individual can discern spiritual things is by the possession, the illumination, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual. So verses 7 and 8 kick us off here. Jesus says in verse 7, "But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." As I previously stated, apart from the Holy Spirit, human beings do not understand spiritual realities. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to bring the world's consciousness three things. First, a correct perception of sin. Secondly, a correct perception of righteousness. And third, a correct perception of judgment. So we see sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the only purpose of the Holy Spirit in the unsaved world's responsibility. Regenerating one to newness in Christ Jesus by convicting them of the perception of sin, turning human righteousness into divine righteousness, for they understand God's judgment. Apart from that, the Holy Spirit does nothing to the unsaved world. Let's look at it further. Some people might say, what you don't know won't hurt you. I've said that many times. What a doctor doesn't tell me won't hurt me. Really? It's still coming whether someone tells me or not. So I would prefer to know that the train is coming down the tracks. At least I can attempt to get out of the way. Attempt to. One's ignorance of sin, righteousness, and judgment will ultimately bring eternal hurt. The Holy Spirit is the divine remedy, according to verse 8. And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin. Notice, he's not saying that he's going to comfort the world in their sin. He's going to convict the world of sin, and of their righteousness is meaningless with regard to salvation, for judgment will come. How does he simply convict the world of sin? The word translated convict seems to be, oh, I feel bad. That's not the meaning of the word convict. It actually means indictment. The work of the Holy Spirit is to indict the lost, to charge them with sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin, you get the point? Convicting isn't that I just feel bad. The job of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world and indict the world that they are sinners, and then ultimately convince them of their lostness. He does not simply convict the world, but will show that it is lacking in knowledge as to what sin and righteousness really are. If you would ask an unsaved individual to define sin, I wonder what they would say. Doing bad things? They couldn't give you a definition, because one person's bad is one person's good. So that's not the idea of asking the world what sin is. Verse 9. He convicts the world concerning sin because men do not believe in me. The responsibility of the Holy Spirit is to indict the lost man or woman, boy or girl, in their sin. The Holy Spirit brings guilt of sin home to human consciousness, so men and women will seek relief through the mercy of God. Now, we see this recorded in Acts chapter 2. Would you take a moment to turn there with me? Acts chapter 2. Now, this is regarding the day at Pentecost. The disciples had been gathered there many days, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Once that occurred, look at verse 14. 2:14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. Can you hear that out of Peter? Peter with the foot-shaped mouth, with the strong lungs, with the ability to deny that he ever knew the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter here at this time, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." You see, amidst the accusation of drunkenness, because the disciples had to have been drunk, that's what the world said, Peter preached a scorcher of a sermon. Here is concluding remarks. Skip down to verse 36. This whole chapter is Peter's sermon. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, that you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" There's the work of the Holy Spirit. These are the very same ones that put Christ on the cross. Peter, now waiting upon the power of the Holy Spirit, preaches this sermon, and what happens? Men and women were pierced to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles, They claim, brethren, what shall we do? Now you can read this further. Peter said to them, repent. Boy, how many times do you hear that today? Oh, clean up your life. Go to AA. Get yourself all together and believe in Jesus. Go to church. Repent. Peter said to them, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Whoa. You see, the response was amazing. But Peter's eloquence or structure or argument had nothing to do with it. The convicting power of the Holy Spirit elicited that reaction. If Peter had preached the day before, nobody would have believed, because it was appointed at this particular time. But the listeners' hearts were pierced unto salvation. That is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. You know, I've read portions of R.A. Torrey's book on the Holy Spirit. I want to relate this truth to you out of that book. He tells how when he was pastor at Moody Church, the church had a 25-member committee of elders and deacons. Can you imagine that? How do you get 25 men to agree on what color to paint the building, let alone anything else? They would meet every Friday night for supper, this team of men, and go over the church rolls to see which people needed attention. He writes in his book, at one meeting, an elder expressed a concern, quote, brethren, I am not at all satisfied with the way things are going in our church. We are having many professed conversions, and we are having many accessions to the church, but I do not see the conviction of sin that I would like to see. I propose that instead of discussing business matters any further tonight, we spend the time in prayer, and that we meet on other nights also to cry to God to send His Holy Spirit among us in convicting power. Yikes. He continues to write. Everyone consented. They spent not only the rest of that evening in prayer, but a number of the following nights, asking and pleading for the Spirit's convicting power. Not long after that first meeting, Dr. Torrey rose one Sunday night to preach. That's when they had Sunday evening services. He saw seated to his left a professional gambler. As he preached, he saw that the man's eyes were riveted upon him. After the meeting, one of the church leaders brought the gambler to Dr. Torrey. The man's opening words were, quote, oh, Pastor, I don't know what the matter is with me. I feel awful, unquote. He revealed how that afternoon he had been out walking and saw an open-air preaching meeting. Among the participants was a man with whom he had formerly associated with in his sin of gambling. He stopped in to listen, was not much impressed, went on his way. But after he had walked several blocks, he felt moved to return. After the meeting, he was invited to church. Oh, I don't know what the matter is with me, Pastor. I never felt like this before. I feel miserable. That man was trembling like a leaf. He was groaning. Dr. Torrey said to him, I'll tell you what the matter is. The Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin. That man trembling with deep emotion, that gambler who had never been in a Protestant service before, knelt and cried out to God for mercy. And he left shortly afterwards. He writes with the joyous realization that his sins were all forgiven. When he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. Verse 9 of our passage in John chapter 16 says that the Holy Spirit focused primarily on the sin of not believing in Jesus Christ. How do we know this? He says, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. You see, the average believer does not look on his unbelief in Jesus Christ as sin. It's a religious choice. We have religious freedom. It's not sin to believe in Jesus. I believe in all. I believe in good works. I believe in whatever. But I don't see it as sin. And yet the Scripture sees it as sin. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict the unbeliever of his sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. But if one is under the Spirit's conviction, that is the primary focus. Only the Holy Spirit can bring such conviction. Beloved, if you are sensing your sin against Christ, grace is at work in your life, and you had better listen and pray as you never have before. For Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That is, how blessed are those who see their spiritual bankruptcy, for they will see their need and ask Christ to take them to heaven. In essence, remember the French mathematician, I've quoted him other times. He was a famous known agnostic. His name is Blaise Pascal. He puts it this way, quote, man is great insofar as he realizes that he is wretched, unquote. Now, this is an agnostic. This is a man who never claimed to be a child of God. He in himself says, man is great insofar as he realizes that he is wretched. Has anyone been watching the politics going on? Everyone is better than someone else. I wouldn't do that. You did this. I wouldn't do that. Without getting into politics this morning, I love the righteousness that's exuding from all these people as they put everyone down. Don't you notice the humility? The self-esteem and their political correctness? If man is great insofar as he realizes he is wretched, you need only two things in order to come to new life. One, you need to see your sin. You must understand your sin. Two, you need to see the righteousness of Christ. And the righteousness of God has provided for you in Christ Jesus. As Christian people sitting here this morning, grasping the righteousness provided in Christ is the second convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 10, chapter 16. Verse 10. in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. The world has a relative view of righteousness. Let me take this a little further. It's like ascending degrees on a thermometer. Let me give you an example. Let's take a criminal felon for just a minute. His deeds are held largely as unrighteous, although they may have been a little bit of good in him or her. Let's give them 20%. Better men have a little more righteousness. Let's give them 40%. They're a little bit better. Still better men have more righteousness, maybe up to 70%. While God has the most righteousness, purity, full righteousness at 100%, you see, the logical outcome of this is that the unfortunate assumption is that there is a degree of righteousness that will be acceptable to God. And if man attains it, he will attain heaven. Really? No? What does Jesus do? He takes all the righteousness that you or I think we have, or the politicians have, and he says it is as filthy rags with regard to salvation. Here Jesus demonstrates, and he taught an entirely new standard of righteousness, as it is crystal clear from the Sermon on the Mount. Remember this? Jesus made repeated statements regarding and the revealing of profoundness and the depth of inner righteousness necessary to the entering the kingdom of God. Made in order to bring men to the end of themselves. Remember the Beatitudes? After giving them, Jesus astounded his hearers by saying, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." What a discouraging pronouncement. The sum of the sermon, in Christ's own words, were, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." How can one do this? How can one attain that kind of perfection? First, by the Holy Spirit convicting of sin, coming to spiritual bankruptcy, so that you know and I know that any righteousness that I might possess is as filthy rags before God. The only righteousness acceptable to the kingdom of God is perfection. And yet, what do we hear all the time? No man's perfect. We love that, don't we? Well, no one's perfect. I mean, I did this and I did it. But somehow we think that that kind of attitude will get us to heaven. Our Lord's teaching was vindicated when he was accepted back into heaven by his Father. In verse 10, "In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer." When Almighty God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, you know what he was saying? "This man I accept, and all men unlike him I reject." The resurrection was the historical evidence of the type of man that God accepts. The Holy Spirit convinces us that our own righteousness does not come close to Jesus' righteousness. Once we are so convicted, we abandon all hope of salvation through our 20, 40, 70% of our righteousness. We abandon it. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and we should pray with Paul that we may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see yourself there now? That righteousness comes from God and is by faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit convinces the world that there's such a thing as judgment. Sin, righteousness, now that judgment. The judgment of Satan. I mean, what's one of the worst things you can say to people? Go to hell. Even if you don't even believe in hell, it's got kind of a good ring to it, doesn't it? Man, if you could pop off to someone and say, you go there, even if I don't believe there is one, kind of gives a bite to it, doesn't it? Just kind of hurts them really nice deep inside. The judgment of Satan at the cross and the breaking of the power of his of sin of Satan at the cross is proof that while Jesus was on the cross, Satan threw everything he had at him. But after dying for our sins, he rose from the dead. And according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. I love the NIV on this one. He led captives in his train. Christ had a parade. And we who know him are in that parade. He led captives and gave gifts to the followers of Christ that were in the parade that he saved. That was victory on the cross. He led a victory parade, and Satan bruised Christ's heel, but Christ crushed Satan's head. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, convict them that their righteousness does not meet God's standard, and indicts them with judgment. To those of us who know Christ, it is not ours, it is his work. It is his righteousness. Verse 7, remember it, I read it to you three times. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Thomas Huxley, an English biologist, an anthropologist of the 18th century, he has been known as Charles Darwin's bulldog. Thomas Huxley is his name, has never put his faith in Jesus Christ, but he did experience some degree of conviction. Toward the end of the 19th century, that great agnostic was at a guest at a house party in a country home. Sunday came around, as the story has it, and most of the guests prepared to to go to church. Don't you like that? We're going to church. Family, friends, stay here. I'll be back when church is over. But I'm going to church where my brothers and sisters need me and I need them. They prepared to go to church. As expected, Huxley did not desire to go, but he did approach a man known to have a simple and yet radiant Christian faith. And he said to him, quote, "Suppose you don't go to church today. Suppose you stay at home and you tell me quite simply what your Christian faith means to you and why you are a Christian." Unquote. "But," said the man, "you could demolish all my arguments in an instant, Mr. Huxley. I'm not clever enough to argue with you." Huxley gently stated to him, quote, "I don't want you to argue with me. I just want you to tell me simply what this Christ means to you," unquote. So the man did. When he had finished, there were tears in the agnostic's eyes. Quote, he states, "I would give my right hand," he said, "if only I could believe that," unquote. Huxley had seen something of the spiritual realities through the life of a humble, simple, vibrant, radiant Christian. What a breathtaking idea. That God would use us to do his great work. Last, in the last 6 minutes I have. What the believer may perceive through the Holy Spirit. Right out of this passage. Verses 13 to 15. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you, believer. He will guide you, believer, into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me. He will take of mine, and he will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." This passage is the most dynamic evidence of a triune God that you and I worship. Notice what he says. The Holy Spirit will speak. He will disclose to you, the believer, what is to come. He will glorify me, that is Christ, for he will take of mine, God the Father, God the Son, take everything of us, disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he, God the Father, takes of mine, and the Spirit will disclose it to you. Do you see the Holy Spirit there? Do you see the triune God? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, individual personalities work in complete harmony for you, the believer, to comfort us, to encourage us, to convict us, to know that our righteousness can never exceed one another's. But it's only his righteousness that saves us. That counselor is mine. No one can remove him from me. He is mine. God the Son has declared it that will guide me into all truth. We will grow into further illumination of the Scripture, every one of us that possess him. Now that doesn't mean I'll know algebra, that I will comprehend trigonometry or the sciences, But the greatest science of all is the interpretation of the Holy Spirit in which He illuminates me to be thrilled, to be counseled, to be comforted, to be encouraged, even unto death. Is that the Spirit that you possess? Yes. If you know Him, yes, He is yours. Do not grieve Him. Do not grieve Him. You see, this expression will lead you into all truth. This connotes, or it implies, an increasing liberation. I can know His word. I can know His comfort. I can understand His mind to the extent that His word has informed me. We will increasingly be given the mind of Christ. As the Spirit takes what is Christ's, mine, and discloses it to us. How? Through His word. I still have 4 minutes. I might take six. Just grasp this last piece with me here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. What was the job of the Holy Spirit? To tell us what is to come. What is to come is my salvation is now, but He's telling me that I will be glorified in His presence. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Beloved, are you superficial? You don't care to know anything deep. You don't care to know anything challenging. No, my mind's made up. Don't confuse me with other facts. I think one of the greatest things that Christians can do is get together and to discuss the deep things of God. Men, we're doing that on Saturday mornings, aren't we? We're trying to do that on Tuesday nights, as well as we try to apply the science of interpretation to understanding God's word. I encourage you to be a part of our time in those opportunities. Our women are studying James on Wednesday mornings. Here are opportunities for men and women to be engaged in the deeper things of God. Some years ago, a young woman sat in church. She understood these great doctrines, but she considered herself unworthy of God's salvation. She was almost in despair and hardly heard the words of the elderly pastor who was speaking. Suddenly, right in the middle of his address, the preacher stopped, and pointing his finger at her, he said, "You, miss, sitting there in the back, you can be saved right now. You don't need to do a thing." His words struck like thunder in her heart. She immediately, instantly believed. And her belief became a wonderful sense of peace and real joy. That day, Charlotte Elliott went home and wrote a hymn. Remember it? Just as I am. Without a plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just by some country preacher pointing her out, she came to faith in Christ. Bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, forgive us for taking your Spirit so lightly. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word that has instructed us, convicted us, and brought us to a place of deeper realization of what it is that we possess in Christ Jesus. It is his righteousness, not ours. It was that we became divine partakers of the divine nature by the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, this morning, it is my prayer that each one of us, knowing Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, that we have found encouragement. If there is one here who has never placed his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, may this be their day. We'll ask this, Father, in the powerful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray it. Amen. You are dismissed.